Our scripture reading for this morning is Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. You can open up your Bible or follow along on the screen. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. This is the word of the Lord for us.
Good morning, church. The sermon title for this morning is The End of Idolatry. Now, I think when we hear that word, idolatry, sometimes we think about it only in terms of the ancient world. They did idol worship, something that's in the past. Or perhaps we think about it in terms of other world religions and how they have a graven image or an idol or a god made of gold or metal or wood of some kind. And that is true among some other faiths. Idolatry, in that sense, is very much alive and well. But I think I would suggest to us this morning that idolatry is not just something in the past. It's not just something experienced by other religions. It's, in fact, alive and well in our culture today as well. Idolatry. We see this in our language sometimes, right? When we look up to someone, when we want to emulate them and be like them, we say, we idolize them. One of the greatest hit TV shows of all time by popularity and ratings is American what? Yeah. So don't tell me that we don't have idolatry in our culture, because we do. It's right in front of our faces. But again, part of the reason we don't think much about idolatry is because of our definition of idolatry, right? So if we confine idolatry to a literal bowing down to a golden statue, well, then I don't worship idols. I don't have little wooden trinkets that I pray to. And so since I don't do that, I might be tempted to assume that I don't have idols in my life. But I think we do have idols in our lives. Lots of them. And just like God's people in Israel were warned about their idolatry. So we heard this morning, and we're going to get into it in more detail in a few moments, from the book of Micah, this prophet that God raised up, this stark warning about idolatry. So too should you and I heed the words of God that warn us, that call us to put an end to idolatry, to worship God alone. And that's what we're going to talk about together this morning. So I do want to say I'm thrilled that you're with us today. What a great day to be together, to worship, to study God's word. My name's John. I serve as lead pastor. I'm praying that through our time together, your heart and home grow stronger in the Lord. So we're kicking off a brand new sermon series. the book of Micah. We're going to spend 5 weeks going through a pretty in-depth study of this Old Testament prophet. I hope you brought your Bible with you. Go ahead and get it out, and if you didn't, bring it next week for sure. I think we have space on the back of the bulletin, too, if you're a note taker. There's space there to take notes. This is probably the type of series where you would take a few notes. Micah, this Old Testament prophet sent by God, and it's a word of judgment against the people of God, the people of Israel. It's a word against their sin, but it's also a call for them to come to humility, to humble themselves, to walk humbly, and to repent before Almighty God. And it's a message that we need to hear today. Oh, that we would humble ourselves and repent of our wrongs and go before an Almighty God. It's a message that we need to hear today. And so we're going to start this series by specifically talking about idolatry. Now, yes, their idolatry looks different than ours. Absolutely. I would agree with that. But we face the exact same temptations to put other things in the place of God. An idol is simply something or even someone that becomes more important to us than God. An idol is simply something that takes a place of prominence in our lives that it does not deserve. And here's the really, really tricky part is like good things can become idols. Good things. Things that are not inherently wrong, things that are not inherently evil, gifts from God, but we place them where they shouldn't be. We allow them to take up space and residence in our thought life, in our hearts, where they don't belong. The Lord should be in that place, singularly, asking for our loyalty and our devotion. Tim Keller wrote a fascinating book called Counterfeit Gods. And in it, he says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. And anything you seek to give what only God can give. To give you what only God can give. So, just to be clear, in the scriptures, idol worship is condemned. This is really throughout. We've got passages in the Old Testament, passages in the New Testament. It's condemned. God sets this precedent for his people. He does it early on. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We learn these things in Sunday school, don't we? The very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. No others. Just be, says God. The second, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. This is from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God set this precedent really early for the expectation of his people. We've got ample teaching in the New Testament as well. Paul warns us about the dangers of idolatry, Colossians chapter 3, Romans chapter 1. We are to stay on guard so as not to be seduced by the things of this world. Not allow them to take a place of prominence in our lives. So how did that work out for the people of Israel? Anybody know? Anybody read the stories of the people of God? It didn't work out too well, did it? They often, regularly, repeatedly, habitually, over and over and over, fell into idol worship. And here's the thing. It's not that they totally forgot about Yahweh. There were times where they lost the word, yes. But on the whole, if we take take a step back and look at the whole narrative, it's not that they totally lost their worship of the one true God. It's that they tried to mix in worship of other gods. We'll keep worshiping Yahweh, they would say, but sure, let's also pay tribute to, participate in the services and sacrifices and ceremonies to the other gods. We're going to go to the Jewish festivals. We're going to offer our sacrifices. We're going to do the things that he has called us to do, but we're also going to participate with the pagan groups in their worship. And every time they did that, they began to drift away from God. Because when you allow idols in your life, Oh, man. They don't add anything. They start to take away. You soon realize you have lost touch with the Lord. We think we'll just sprinkle in. I'm gonna keep this relationship with Christ. I'm going to keep God first in my life, but I'm going to start to add in some of these other things. And way quicker than you expect, you realize my devotion is to these other things. So that's the warning for us today. If you're sitting here this morning and you're like, I hear what John is saying, but I'm not 100% sure like what idols there would be in our culture or what idols there would be in our community or what idols there might possibly be in my home and in my life, let's just brainstorm together a little bit. Because it's a really, really, really long list. We can spend the rest of the day simply listing, because essentially it's anything that could become an idol in our lives. Man, as I look at our culture, as I look at North American culture in 2024, I think of safety, security, and comfort. Those are biggies. I just want to be comfortable. Right? We can even like correct, have you noticed this? In our culture, we can correct someone else's behavior, tell them to not do what they're doing, tell them to stop saying what they're saying. Why? Because that makes me feel uncomfortable. Have you noticed that? That's like a trump card at this point. As soon as someone waves that flag of, I'm uncomfortable, it's like, okay, whoa, we got to stop doing that. We got to stop saying that. We got to stop doing those things. Comfort's an idol. We just want to be safe. We want to be cozy. We want security. Another one I see is wealth. It's like, I just want stuff, material things. I want even more things. I want more toys. And I want the bigger house, and I want the nicer car. Like, we pursue these things. They become an idol. Why? Because it's what you're going after. It's like, that's my singular focus, is I'm working for this thing, this tangible thing, because I somehow think it's going to fill some sort of void in my life. It could be sports. Man, I feel like I've walked through that one. It could be food. It could be your work. It could be education. It could certainly be politics. It could be video games. It could be the news. It could be yourself. And that's a big one, too. That's one that probably many of us struggle with, is the idol of self, selfishness. Me at the center of the universe and everything else seeming to rotate around that. And so then all the decisions I make are not based on how would God want me to behave, but what do I think is going to be the most pleasant, pleasurable, comfortable for me? Self can be an idol. Our identity, who we have sort of imagined or built ourselves up to be. Seeking the approval of others can be an idol. Like always worrying, wringing our hands. What will they think? And I want them to think a certain way, so then like keeping up appearances becomes an idol. Or this false sense of piety. I really want people to think that I'm pious, that I'm religious, that I'm holy. I think in our culture we idolize celebrities too. I'll just say that. I think we idolize personalities that we shouldn't even be emulating in the first place. But we idolize them. I think social media takes a place of prominence that it shouldn't in many lives. I think technology can be an idol. In fact, we see that. Smartphone addiction is massively on the rise. You can do your own research on that. You don't have to just take my word for it. Do your own research. Tech addiction, or even specifically smartphone addiction, especially for younger generations. And I'm telling you, I'm right there, like as a human, but also then as a dad. Like, at what age do you get a cell phone? And how much access do you have with that particular device? And which apps should you be permitted to use on that cell phone? And how much usage should you get? And when should you use it? And where should you use it? And how do you avoid this smartphone addiction that is, like, so rampant? And how can you cultivate healthy relationships with others and a healthy self-image while still reaping the benefits of having the smartphone technology? Like all this is swirling around right now, like in real time for me. And it should be for you as well, especially if you have kids in your household. These are difficult things to navigate. But let's view them through a biblical lens. And let's understand rightly the warning that God gives us when something is an idol and he calls us to remove it. So again, I'm trying to figure that out myself. I'm not an expert on that. All I know is that for an overwhelming majority of people who surveyed, they report they simply cannot live, this is a quote, they simply cannot live without their phones or their online presence. They simply cannot live without their smartphone. Sound like an idol to you? Because it does to me. And sometimes, and some of you are like, I could put it down. I could go a week without it. Then do it. Do it. Take those times of Sabbath, of powering it down, of having face-to-face conversations or opening a book or going for a walk. Like do those things. I know that sounds really simple, but we're in a really messed up culture right now where we're addicted to technology that fits in our pocket. Again, there's nothing wrong with these things. These are good things. Like technology and the smartphones that we have in our pockets, like those are tools that we can use for God's mission for us on earth. Absolutely. I'm not against those things. I utilize those things. The problem is with us. The problem is when we allow those things to take this role and this place that is not rightful. It's a place of prominence where they don't belong. So with that, let's get into the study of God's Word today. We're really going to do some expository teaching through the book of Micah. So we got Micah, this prophet in the Old Testament. He is preaching at a time where the kingdom is divided. And so we've got Israel in the north, we've got Judah in the south. He prophesied around the same time as Isaiah and Hosea. This is before the invasion of their enemies and the exile of God's people. And so they're in the divided kingdom, but they're walking in idolatry and sin. And so the Lord is sending Micah, as well as others, to warn them. They're like, judgment is coming. And it's coming in the form of your enemies who are going to invade you. They're going to carry you off into exile. So, chapter 1, verse 1, please open your Bibles, Micah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Okay, so right off the bat, we haven't even gotten through one verse in this book yet, and we know we've got some homework to do, don't we? Like if we want to understand Micah and his message, then we're going to go back in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and we're going to study about these particular kings, because then we'll understand what's happening. So that's part of what I've been doing, and we'll share more about them in a few minutes. But just take note of that. It says, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So just to clarify there, Samaria and Jerusalem, what this means is it's a prophecy for both kingdoms, the north and the south. So Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. So using Samaria and Jerusalem is basically a way of saying north and south, Israel, Judah, both. And here's the cultural dynamic there. It's basically like with the north and the south, like they're all Israelites, they're all Jews, but they've had this essentially civil war. Right, we can learn about that too, or maybe you know from your biblical history. Under the son of Solomon, the kingdom split and divided. He was too heavy-handed, and so now we have two kingdoms. And so now we have two separate nations. And in fact, when Micah comes along, we are at about 200 years of separation between Israel and Judah. If you think about it, that's really not terribly different from the United States. And that, what is it, 247, 248 years that we have had independence from Great Britain. So when you think about the dynamic happening between Judah and Israel, they would have probably had the same sort of loyalty, kinship, affinity, affection for one another as we do for Great Britain. Right? They are now separate and distinct. Micah begins by calling for all the peoples on earth to listen to what God has to say and what God is about to do. So we heard this a few minutes ago. Phil read for us the first seven verses. The first portion there, verses 1 through 7, is a word of destruction. The Lord is coming. He's coming from his holy temple. He's going to judge. And this picture of God coming down is really terrifying, isn't it? Like, he's leaving his heavenly throne. He's coming down and walking on the earth. And as he does so, the mountains are going to melt. Like, the earth is going to split apart. Why is God coming down to, like, essentially trample us, trample creation under his feet? So let's look at verse 5. We're in Micah chapter 1. All this, the prophet tells us, because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? So this is an important part of Micah's message early on, right near the beginning of chapter 1, that I don't want us to miss. The high places. This is a reference to pagan places of worship. Idolatry. The high places. This was just kind of the pagan worldview. The higher you are in elevation, the closer you must be to the spiritual realm. Now, we know that's not true, but that's the way they thought. So mountains were sort of sacred in their mind. Or if they're going to offer sacrifices or participate in ritual offerings to their gods, they're going to go up on a hill, go up on a mountain, go up as high as they possibly can. And so that's where they would set up then their pagan temples, their places of worship to their pagan gods and their idols. That's where they would go to offer their prayers and their sacrifices and some other really detestable things. We'll keep it G-rated this morning. Some really gross stuff. And so this is really what the Lord is getting at for his people is these high places in Samaria and Jerusalem. He's talking about pagan worship, detestable pagan worship. He's saying their sin is idolatry. They are worshiping false gods. They are the people of Yahweh. They've been called to, explicitly told, to worship the Lord alone. I'm the only one you can worship. Have no other gods before me. And yet, they're going in blatant opposition of that. So we're in Micah chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place of planting vineyards. I'll pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. Verse 7, all her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she has gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they'll again be used. He's bringing the thunder. He's going to destroy it. He's going to tear it down like no more. I'm not going to stand by and watch you go in this direction that only means destruction. I'm coming down and I'm going to destroy it all. Now, he's going to use the Assyrian army to do that. He references here in the end of verse 7, the temple prostitutes. He's basically building this picture here like these acts that you've been engaging in are really a picture of your own spiritual adultery. Like God considers them his bride, pure, belonging to him. And the fact that she had not been faithful to him meant his righteous jealousy was about to be put an end to their detestable ways. So we see a shift then in verse 8, where Micah shifts into wailing and lament. He's not gloating that his people are about to be invaded, but we see there, verse 8, because of this, I will weep and wail. I'll go about barefoot and naked. I'll howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. And you go, that sounds like really strange behavior. But honestly, that verse helps us understand the heart of God. The brokenness when his people fall into idolatry. See, Micah is serving as a spokesperson for God. And God hurts when his people go astray. He doesn't delight in punishment or consequences. And this is a way that our culture really misunderstands God, right? We envision him to be this old guy sitting on a cloud ready to zap people, smite people who do wrong. And that's not the heart of God. When God is bringing judgment, even here, against his people, he is weeping. He is lamenting. And you think about it, again, in terms of like the household and a parent, when you have a child who has made a mistake, who has messed up, and they need to be disciplined. You're not giddy about that. You're not happy about that. You're not like, oh, great, I'm going to dish out some discipline and some punishment today. It's like, no, I wish we weren't doing this. The old dad adage of like, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. You wish you didn't have to do those things. That's the heart of God. But you're going to do whatever necessary to help them get back on track. As a dad, you're like, yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring the consequence. I'm going to bring the punishment. Like, you're going to feel this because I want to get you on track. And that's God's heart for his people. So even at the beginning of this study, we're going to spend 5 weeks in this book that's really heavy and really hard. And it's filled with judgment, right? I mean, we saw it in the first few verses. God comes down to earth, stomping on the mountains. It's like, that's not a God who just delights in causing harm. That's a God who is broken and who weeps over his people who have been unfaithful to him, who have strayed from him. And he says, I'm going to do whatever it takes to bring you back to myself. And so I'm going to raise up these enemies. I'm going to allow them to invade you. They're going to carry you off into exile. But after 40 years, you're coming back. Or 70 years, rather. God hurts when his people go astray. The rest of the chapter there, we can maybe expedite this part. But basically what happens is he calls out 11 cities, verses 10 through 15. These are cities doomed for destruction. Like, God is going to be bringing in your enemies to flatten you, destroy you. And what happens is, Micah uses a play on words with each one. It's not readily evident when you just read through an English translation, although I will say, I read through a couple of paraphrases, and they kind of make an attempt at it. He uses a play on words. Let me just kind of... So if we look at verse 10, like, tell it not in Gath. Well, so... Gath means tell. The Hebrew word is tell. So it's making this play on words, like the town where you tell stuff, where it's no longer going to be told there. Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Well, Beth Ophrah simply means house of dust. Those who live in Za'anan will not come out. Za'anan means come out. And so it goes with each of these 11 cities. Each one of them is a pun that sort of ironically points out that the ways in which they are known, the ways in which they're accustomed to operating, will soon be radically changed and transformed because of the judgment of God. It would be like saying, oh, the city of Pittsburgh, they're really going to be in the pits. Make sense? Or I think of notable international cities like Rio with their carnival. It would be like saying, these sinful parades will soon be turning into funeral processions. Or San Francisco, the pride that you now flaunt only precedes a very colorful humiliation that's about to happen. Like, that's kind of what he's getting at with these 11 cities there. So then let's go down to verse 16 where he says, shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as a vulture, for they, meaning the children, they will go from you into exile. So he's bringing this truth, and it's not pleasant, it's not what people want to hear, but it's the time has come for mourning. In their culture, by the way, there were visible signs of grief, right? So that included, like, shave your head, wear sackcloth and ashes. They did these, like, loud, demonstrative public wailings. So he says, shave your head like a vulture. By the way, do you know how to tell if you're going bald? It's when you're using more toothpaste than shampoo. That's how you know. Let's get into chapter 2. Our goal is to go through Micah chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning. He continues his prophetic message, and what happens here is he describes the sins of the people, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. Like, they are stuck in sin. They're stuck in the sin of idolatry. They're also stuck in greed and oppression, we'll see. They plan to do evil all day and all night. They covet rather than have contentment. Instead of helping those who have need, they oppress them. They defraud the helpless even further. Like, the word of judgment here against the people from Micah is, you already have so much. You already have what you need, but you're spending your time trying to get even more. So, in chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. In other words, they're just constantly scheming and planning evil. Whatever they can do wrong, they will do wrong. So he brings this word of judgment to them at the beginning of chapter 2. You're spending your time trying to take from others so that you can have even more. And the response of the people is not what you would expect. Well, I don't know what you would expect. But I just imagine that if the prophet came and said, all this, it's going to be leveled. Your kids, carried off. The enemies, they're going to come in conquering. Like, I think that I would be shaken. I think that I would be afraid. I think that I might potentially respond by saying, oh Lord, what have I done? But that's not how they respond. They're so hard-hearted. Look at verse 6. We're in Micah chapter 2. Micah's preaching God's message, and they essentially tell him, don't preach this stuff. We don't want to hear it. They say, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. They don't believe him. They're like, I don't think this is really going to happen. You shouldn't be preaching about judgment. These things aren't going to occur. God would never do such things. I mean, I'm embellishing here, but I can just imagine some of the ways that they approach this. God's never going to do such things. So these are false prophets. And false prophets, they only say what itching ears want to hear. They don't bring the truth. They don't bring the harsh realities. They don't do what's actually going to correct and bring people back into alignment with God, their creator. And so even when confronted with this reality, the people of God don't humble themselves. They're going to be conquered. They're going to be devastated. The temple even is going to be decimated because of the stench of their idolatry. So remember all the way back at the beginning, it mentioned that Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So I want to just share a little bit about those this morning. We can read about those in 2 Kings 15, as well as 2 Chronicles like 27 through 32. So starting with Jotham, he was a good king, but there's a but. It's like he was a good king. It says that. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did good things, but there's a verse in 2 Kings 15 that says, the high places were not removed. And it says the people, not the king, the people continued in their idolatry. So we had a leader who was a good leader. He was a godly king, but he didn't end idolatry. He didn't remove those high places. Well, so then next up is his son. He dies and his son comes on. So it's Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah. Those are grandpa, dad, and son, like three kings in succession of Judah, who are blood relatives. And Ahaz was evil. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'll just leave that to you to do your homework on. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And if you look there, you'll see some of the exploits of Ahaz where he made idols for worshiping the Baals, where he engaged in the detestable practices of the pagan nations, offering sacrifices and doing really unmentionable things. This is why God said, hey, Micah, go tell him. Go tell him, because I've had enough, because I'm a jealous God, and I have called them to serve me and to serve me alone. And again, the heart of God is to rescue his people. They are now mired in sin. They are stuck in sin and in this idolatry. But friends, there's always hope. And so there are two verses more that I want to look at this morning. The last two verses in Micah chapter 2. So turn back to Micah. Look at the last two verses of chapter 2. We're going to see God does not leave his people without hope. Verse 12 says, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. Yes, you're going to be overtaken by the hand of your enemy. Yes, you're going into exile in a foreign land. But don't lose hope. Because I am going to gather a remnant of my people. I am going to bring you back. Back to the land of promise. Back to my heart. Back to myself. There's going to be so many of them. It's going to be this noisy multitude. And then verse 13, the one who breaks open the way, and I hope in your scriptures that one is capitalized. It is in the NIV. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them. The Lord is at their head. This is a reference to Jesus. Like, God has not left them alone. He has not just said, the enemy is going to take over and do what he will. He says, I am using them, even the cruel Assyrian kings and commanders and army and nation, even the corruption in Babylon, God says, it's in his hand. And he's going to use it to discipline, to shape, to mold, and to draw his people back to himself again, because he is the good shepherd, because he leads his people into green pastures. It says he's going to go before them. We see that Christ did that when he defeated death, right? Descended into hell. Defeated Satan once and for all through his shed blood by laying down his life. And the Lord is going to gather his people. He's going to break through the walls that are holding them in, leading them as their king, and set them together like sheep in a pasture. It just reminds me of John 10. Listen to what Jesus says about himself here. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Oh, friends, I pray that we know the voice of God. That we don't get so distracted and fill our lives with so many idols that we can't discern rightly when Jesus says, go. When Jesus says, this is the mission. This is the plan. Because here's the thing. Idolatry robs you of God's best. It lures you in. It promises pleasure, but it always fails. Now, this is a sobering truth, and it's one that one of the other Old Testament prophets learned, Jonah. In Jonah 2, in verse 8, he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Don't cling to those worthless idols. Don't forfeit grace that could be yours. Idolatry robs you of God's best. So how do we do that? How do we put an end to idolatry? Well, that's probably a whole nother sermon, but in a word, through Christ. How do we end idolatry? Christ ends idolatry. Going to him humbly to say, Lord, here's my life and here's all that I am laid before you. And in your hands, something beautiful can happen here. He is the one who can break through the enemy lines. He is the one who can make a way through the gate, as we saw in Micah 2 and verse 13. Only through Christ can you be victorious. Only through Christ can we truly be set free. So that's God's heart for his people, is freedom and hope. And really, as dark as it might seem on the surface, the book of Micah is a book of hope. His message is one where there's this hopeful promise. Yeah, these things are going to happen. Believe me, they're going to happen, but there is hope. Because God is going to bring you back. God is going to repair and restore. Your sins have caused a problem. You are now enslaved. This is a predicament each and every one of us finds ourselves in. We're in exile. When we're in that place, we are exiled from God, but the Lord himself will come to us and he will lead us out of that prison. He will break down the walls. He will gather us again with his sheep in those green pastures. Oh, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Micah 4:5. We're going to commit that to memory this month as we go through this book. So friends, let's ask the Lord to tear down the idols in our lives. Don't forfeit the grace that could be yours. Don't let anything, even a good thing, take that place of God in your life. With the help of God, we will put an end to idolatry. Let's pray together. Lord God, we submit ourselves before you this morning. And Lord, where you want to bring conviction, Lord, help us not to be hard-hearted and stiff-necked. Help us not to respond like the people of Micah's day who said, this isn't going to happen. But respond more like the people of Nineveh in Jonah's time who believe God. So Lord, help us. Because we live in a world that's so busy and so full of idols, things that pull at our attention and affection. So we say, Lord Jesus, we belong to you. Your shed blood covers over a multitude of sins. We are not our own, but we've been bought with a price. Because you have paid that price. You have redeemed us. So, Lord, we are so thankful for your word, all of your word, Lord, Old Testament and New Testament, obscure minor prophets and the Gospels. We see Jesus on every page. And so, Lord, continue to help us grow in faith. Continue to use us as we go out and live on mission for you in all the places we go, into the schools, into our neighborhoods and places of work. God, we would be heralds of this good news, this radical message of a king who can break down any wall, King Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. We pray it all in your name. Amen. Our prayer team will be available after the service. If you have a prayer need, please come. We'd be honored to pray with you this morning. Thank you.